We are looking at the book of Psalms, and we have jumped ahead to Psalm 8. It's been called by some the Song of the Astronomer, because the psalmist seems to be looking up in the sky and taking some interesting ideas. It is introduced. This is not inspired scripture. These titles, they have been added in, but they were added in ancient times, so we don't dismiss them lightly. But it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. And so I wanted to explain, Gittith is a feminine adjective derived from the city of Gath. So next time you need a feminine adjective for Gath, you know, say Gittith. Its meaning is quite uncertain. It means a Gath-like something, probably a musical instrument. And it's been explained to denote two things. One, some Gittite instrument. The Targum, kind of a commentary, Jewish commentary, on Psalm 8 says, on the kithara, which is a normal Hebrew word that was a harp-like a stringed instrument, which was brought from Gath. So perhaps they had their own special form or something. Maybe it looked like a swan or something, you know. And then number two, it may be a Gath-like melody or march popular in Gath. And that's where Goliath, you remember, was the champion of Gath. So maybe it was a big stride type of thing. So a song of meditation on the night sky. And I'll have the scriptures there for you. I was a little concerned that without the power off, that I said we'd have to have Dave up here acting everything out for you, turning the Bible and running around showing everybody the verses. But we are all spared that. So glad to have the PowerPoint back up. So, first of all, God's universal glory. The verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord. And you see that the capital L-O-R-D, different from the other, our King James Version very carefully gives us to understand that the first one, the capital one, is the name Jehovah. We'll talk about that in a moment. It ends up that in the Jewish scripture, they didn't change. Let me back up. In the original Hebrew language, they only wrote the consonants, not the vowels. So you pretty much had to know the language to be able to read it. So as time went by, and other people were trying to make heads or tails of this. Was it the Masoretes, Brother Jeb, that did the vowel points? Group, the Masoretes, came through and they invented, I guess, vowel points. So if you can imagine the name Mary, it would just be M-R, maybe Y, I don't know, but M-R, capital letter M-R, and then between the M and the R, you'd have a tiny little A underneath. And then after the R, a little tiny Y, and it'd be below the line. So they had all these vowel points that they added in. Now, what the Jewish people did, because in the public reading of the scriptures, they would not say the holy name of God. They would not say it because of a fear of, kind of a ritual fear of violating the great commandment, to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that has special reference to the name of God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh. And So what they did was that they put the vowel points for the word Lord or Master, Adonai. They put the vowel points for that. So you're a Hebrew reader, you're looking at this and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. So that was to be read as Adonai, Lord. So carrying this thought through with the translation, instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh, they went with Lord, but they've distinguished it by making usually in the printed Bibles, the O-R-D are capital letters, but they're smaller capitals. And you'll be able to notice every time it's the personal name of God. Yes, sir?
To this day, the Jews won't say Yahweh.
You're right.
They refer to God as Hashem, which means the name.
The name.
And even in English, I've seen this, a lot of your Jews, instead of writing the word God, because they consider that the English representation of his name, they'll put G-D.
Yeah. Yeah, just sort of an abbreviation rather than doing it. The concept then here is, O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Thinking about O Jehovah, our Master, Jehovah, more probably pronounced Yahweh. Because of this very confusion with all of this, there is no absolute standard way of understanding how to pronounce it. The Jews refuse to pronounce it. So you have to kind of work back and figure it out. But probably it's actually four letters, YHWH in our English letters. And then you would put the A, little A between the first YH and a little E between the WH. So Yahweh. Would be probably the original way of pronouncing the name of God. Now, this is the personal name of God. When asked his name, he gave this to Moses. The name means something, as almost all names do. My name, John, comes through the German. That's why there's an H in John, is from Johann. And through the Germanic tribes that began, the Angles and the Saxons, the name became shortened down to John. But the meaning is something like in the Bible, John, the Greek is Ioannes, something like that, and something about the gift of God. So there's a meaning to names. But it is important, and it's a very important meaning. The very name points to his transcendence. It comes from the words I am. So it's a very important meaning, but that doesn't mean that it's not his name, you see. Take the scripture for what it says. What is your name? My name is the I am, see. Now, it takes off the logical ending of the sentence, I am what? And so, Brother Jeb has done some interesting work on this very concept and God's transcendence, because when you say, I am, and Moses asking God what is his name, he was looking for, what are you the God of? He grew up in Egypt. So you have the God of the plains, you have the God of the hills, you have the God of the flies, you have the God of the Nile, you have all these different gods of something. And so he was waiting for that third word, I am what, you know. And God just stops there, and it's the perfect name for the transcendent God. It's not I am limited by anything, I am. For time, I was or will be, I just am. In place, I'm not here, I'm not there, I am, you see. So out of space and time, he is the one that expands beyond that. No restrictions of any time or space or power or knowledge. He is the one who simply is. However, a name is different from a title. And God and Lord are titles. You ladies may be known as mother and teacher and wife and neighbor and perhaps other titles, depending on your job and so on. But you have a personal name, you see. And Jehovah, and I prefer saying Jehovah because that's actually written in our scripture rather than Yahweh. Yahweh sounds a little foreign, and I guess it is. But Jehovah, at least, is a little more familiar. So I use the name Jehovah. But that is his personal name. So as I said, it's written with four letters, like the YHWH in the Hebrew, and sometimes it's given the lofty term tetragrammaton, which I think is humorous to me because that huge word means four-letter word. Tetragrammaton, four letters. O Jehovah, our master. Spurgeon says, unable to express the glory of God, the psalmist utters a note of exclamation, O Jehovah, our Lord. We need not wonder at this, for no heart can measure, no tongue can utter the half of the greatness of Jehovah. The whole creation is full of his glory and radiant with the excellency of his power. His goodness and his wisdom are manifested on every hand. Master is Adon, part of related to Adonai, and carries the idea of something being firm and strong, Lord or Master. The one who is strong and firm was the one who is in control. So he is the Master. And then, not only Jehovah, but excellent name. How excellent is thy name in all the earth? The word excellent means great or majestic. John Calvin said, this exclamation of David implies that when all the faculties of the human mind are exerted to the utmost in meditation on this subject, they yet come far short of it. How great, how majestic is thy name? It pictures God's name as great over all the earth. See? In all the earth, he says. Now, that includes even the areas where he is not acknowledged. In countries where the name Jehovah would be a bad word. In places like the United States, where officially you're not supposed to mention the name of God, and so on. Even where he is not acknowledged, his name is excellent even there. But it's interesting to me that we'll get back to that, because this psalm deals with that very concept of where God is acknowledged. And he says, who has set thy glory above the heavens? The word set is normally translated give, and it is an imperative, not a command of God, but an imperative request to God. Give your glory above the heavens. Let it shine even a greater than the heavens. If you've spent some time at night looking up at a clear sky and seeing the sparkles of the stars, that you know it took years for the light from that star to get to you. Always amazing to me, the time thing. You know, when you see the sun, which we don't today, but maybe we will later on this afternoon. When you see the sun, you're seeing where it was 8 minutes ago. Interesting thought. If you see it just peeking above the horizon, that happened 8 minutes ago. We just didn't see it till now. The last glimpse of the sun going down over the horizon, that actually happened 8 minutes before. You know, it just took that long for the light to get here. Well, with the stars, the closest star besides our sun is 4 light years away. So the nearest star that you can see in the night sky, you're seeing what it looked like 4 years ago. It could have exploded and be gone. But for 4 years, we'd see it, and that's the closest one. Boggles the mind, huh? But those are the light years, the light year, not just a year with less calories. Light year is how far light travels within a year. And when you're dealing with astronomical distances, light year becomes a unit that you can speak of. So, Jeb, how many feet and inches would that four light years be? Pretty hard to guess, isn't it? Just, and it wouldn't mean anything to you. 65 gazillion something or other, you know.
Like 100,000 miles per second.
Yeah, 108, I think, 108,000 miles per second. So a lot of traveling and how long it takes, how far it goes in a year's time. So when you look at that, you're saying, wow, all of those stars, and pretty much we're seeing mostly the stars of our galaxy, especially the Milky Way, where the Milky Way is this like two saucers put together, and we're out here fairly close to the edge, so we can see out to other galaxies and so on. And when we look through that galaxy, it looks like the Milky Way. But we can see all these things, and if you put them all together, that's the heavens. You see. And so he's saying here, give your glory beyond all of that. That's a huge thought. Notice the transcendence of God is implied in the phrase above the heavens, because in our physical universe there is no above the heavens. Evidently you could get in your rocket ship and travel at nearly the speed of light and just keep on going. But with God, even that is a unit. So verse 1, his universal glory and the recognition of one who knows him, the recognition of one who praises him, is saying it's more than we can say, greater than the heavens. That is the name of God. Then he speaks of God's defeat of his enemies. Here's a God of love, a God who gave life, and he has enemies. Isn't that strange? Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained, and the King James margin here says, the Hebrew says, founded, built on a foundation, founded strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The word mouth is translated commandment 37 times out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. This is because normally when we're talking about this word mouth, it is that which came from some commander. Babes and sucklings together are mentioned in several verses, which are not instructive for us to look at them all, but they picture all children in general. They're looking at various ages of children. Babes is translated babes here and in Psalm 17:14, but 13 times out of the 20 times it's used, it's translated children. So babes, children in general. And then sucklings is a participle of the verb to nurse, meaning the ones suckling. Nursing. Kylan Dalich, experts in the languages, since the Hebrew women were accustomed to suckle their children for a long period, because we're talking about praise coming from the mouth of a suckling, you see, this would be a little child which is able to lisp and speak, lisp meaning, you know, not quite getting the words out. My wife was remembering how funny it was for us having children to hear our words translated into baby language, what we sounded like to them, I guess. We call that lisping the words. And so a child old enough to speak, little Amber is an example. We hear her saying things and responding to words and so on. This is who he's talking about, the little older, the little younger children. So the idea is this, and if I were to summarize, if I were to rephrase what he's saying here, out of the mouth of children and even suckling children come the words by which you God establish or founded your power and therefore your praise. Because of those who seek to restrain you. This is the enemies. This word enemy meaning one who's trying to hold you back. They're trying to hold God back. We saw that back in Psalm 1. They don't want God's restraint, so they try to restrain God. A rather fruitless ambition, hold back omnipotence. No, I don't think that's going to happen. So then he says, this established foundation, it's actually built on the solid rock, the established foundation, will cause those who are being hostile to you, and then the avenger, those who are seeking vengeance against you, will cause them to cease. The word still, to cause them to be still, is to cause them to cease. So we actually have a picture here that God has founded his power and therefore his praise, and we hear even from the children the emphasis of this. You see? And that will, those things refute those who try to restrain God, those who are seeking hostility against God, and those who are seeking vengeance against God. Jesus used this verse at the triumphal entry. He was criticized for allowing the children to praise his name. Matthew 21. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple here meaning the whole temple grounds, and saying, here's what the children were saying, Hosanna, this is great praise to God, to the Son of David. And that was sort of speaking, taking one of the Psalms about the Messiah, and the children were chanting that out. These chief priests and scribes were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Expecting him to say, oh, well, they went too far, or that type of thing. And Jesus kind of smiled back at them, saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? You should have expected this, he said. God's great power and therefore praise has been established, and this no greater way than that the children almost intuitively understand this. You and I need to recognize, Brother Jeb and I have talked about this a number of times, that we find a situation where people are thinking that we have to prove that the Bible is the Word of God to people. We have to prove that God is who he says he is. The thing is, we need to proclaim it. We need to confront them with it, but we don't need to prove it. And the thing is, the Bible shows us in many ways that God is at work in the heart of every man. And Romans 1 tells us that it is in the heart of man, even by looking around at creation, that there is a God. Now, that they have rejected that idea, that they are trying to cover their eyes and ears so that they don't want to listen to that, that's true. And apologetics has a goal in telling them, no, you're thinking wrongly here. But it is not our job to prove these things. We don't need to. They actually know. We're trying to expose what they already understand. And this is shown in the children. They haven't lived long enough to argue against all of this. They're not old enough to be such a rebellion against God that they refuse to listen to what's already in their heart. Jameson Fawcett Brown, infants are not only wonderful illustrations of God's power and skill by the fact that he's made children in their physical constitution, their instincts, and early developed intelligence, but also in their spontaneous admiration of God's works by which they put to shame men who rail and cavil against God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I give an extended quote here from him because he had such interesting illustrations here. Not only in the heavens above is the Lord seen, but the earth beneath is telling forth his majesty. In the sky, the massive orbs rolling in their stupendous grandeur are witnesses of his power in great things. While here below, the lisping utterances of babes are the manifestation of his strength in little ones. How often, Spurgeon says, will children tell us of a God whom we have forgotten? How doth their simple prattle refute those learned fools who deny the being of God? Many men have been made to hold their tongues while sucklings have borne witness to the glory of the God of heaven. Interrupting Spurgeon for a moment, there's a movie that came out after a book that was produced about a child who was had, I think, died and been resuscitated and was going through a period of time where he was essentially unconscious. But afterwards, he began talking about the one who was there comforting him, talking to him, and so on. And that was God. Heaven is real, God is real, something like that is the title of the story. Spurgeon says, "It is singular how clearly the history of the church expounds this verse. Fox tells us in the Book of Martyrs," Fox's Book of Martyrs, perhaps you're familiar with it, "that when Mr. Lawrence was burnt in Colchester," there in England, "he was carried to the fire in a chair because, through the cruelty of the papists, he could not stand upright. Several young children came about the fire and cried as well as they could speak, 'Lord, strengthen thy servant and keep thy promise.'" Isn't that amazing? The children coming and not to glory in the gory sight of a man being burned to death, but to pray to God for his strength. God answered their prayer, for Mr. Lawrence died as firmly and calmly as anyone could wish to breathe his last. When one of the popish chaplains told Mr. Wisehart, the great Scotch martyr, that he had a devil in him, a child that stood by cried out, "A devil cannot speak such words as yonder man speaketh." It just came right out of the child's heart. One more instance, still nearer to our time, Spurgeon says, 150 years ago, in a postscript to one of his letters in which he details his persecution when first preaching in Moorsfield, George Whitfield says, "I cannot help adding that several little boys and girls who were fond of sitting round me on the pulpit," this is outdoors now, outdoors, and they had a raised platform, he would stand up there, he says, "many of the children, boys and girls, little boys and girls, who were fond of sitting round me on the pulpit while I preached and handed to me people's notes, though they were often pelted with eggs, dirt, and etc., thrown at me, never once gave way. But on the contrary, every time I was struck, turned up their little weeping eyes and seemed to wish that they could receive the blows for me. God make them in their growing years great and living martyrs for him who out of the mouths of babes and sucklings perfects praise." What a glorious little story. And from time to time, we'll find the children saying things that those of us who are Bible believers will say, how did they know this? How did they learn this? How did they have such strength of faith in God? I taking my children to school every day, and never having a new car. So we're going along, and the car broke down, stopped running. We were just over the railroad tracks, and so, you know, being the great mechanical scholar that I am, I had no idea what to do, and didn't know this was not cell phone era, and so Paul and Eileen, little children with us, we were going to school. She was old enough to go to school. She was saying, "Well, why don't we try this? Why don't we try this?" So Finally, she says, "I know." And I said, "Stop." And very quietly, she says, "I just wanted to say we could pray." And of all the meandering of my thoughts, I hadn't thought of that. And so we prayed with a repentant heart. And finished the prayer, looked up, and a car pulled up and stopped and helped us out. God speaks, perfects his praise through the little ones. Okay, calm down. All right. Number three, God's plan for world dominance. We'll take over the world. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. We won't be able to finish this, but we'll get started on this. Here's the verses. "When I consider thy heavens," there he is at night looking out at the heavenly sky, "the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." What is man? Have you not had that same feeling? In a place out of the light of the city, out there where the stars are just bright, twinkle, and you say, "I am so little here. I'm a speck on a planet that can't even be seen from that far away. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." We're not as powerful as the angels now, but he has crowned us with glory and honor. "Thou madest him," man, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen." The King James margin here says that sheep and oxen speak of flocks and oxen, all of them. So it's a pretty general term. "Yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." And there are more things there than fish. So, strange creatures. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 actually give us an excellent explanation of this passage. And so I kind of defer to the apostle to take us through the thinking about this passage in Psalm 8, because he quotes from that. So let's see how far we can get. First of all, our world was not made subject to non-mortals. You say, non-mortals? What are you talking about? Aliens? Well, sort of. There are more beings than just human beings. There are angels. And angels is kind of a generic term. That's a specific spirit being whose job is to be a messenger. But there are seraphim, cherubim. There are beings so strange, so odd, that in the book of the Revelation where he sees them, he can only call them living things. I know they're alive. That's all I can say. I can't describe them. Some of them had four faces, one on each side of the head, you know. Some of them had triple wings, and some just cover them up, and all kinds of strange beings here that are suited for the work they do. In the seeing the great throne of God, they see things that are flashing from one place to the other like lightning. Pew, 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 pew. And these are not the Roadrunner, but actually spirit beings. So amazing things but they're not human beings. Hebrews 2:5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." And so the world to come, he's saying, while somewhat of the world is under the subject, help and concern of angels today, the world to come, speaking of the kingdom to come, he didn't give them to angels. Then secondly, our world was made subject to mortals. And this was at the beginning, Adam and Eve, he says, "But one in a certain place testified," and this is his quote of Psalm 8, "testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower," or a little inferior to, "than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That was how it was at the beginning. Alva J. McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says, in the Genesis account of the creation of man, the very first of the divine injunctions laid upon him was regal, royal in character. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Cattle, generic term for domesticated animals. The Hebrew word here, let them have dominion, is rada, the same term that's used later significantly of the reign of Messiah himself in the kingdom, and that is in Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule, rada, thou, in the midst of thine enemies. Here is the Messiah being given authority over his enemies, and that word for rule is what was given to Adam at the beginning. So we see that among other likenesses of his creator, man was given a sovereignty over the earth. Franz Delitzsch of the Kyle and Delitzsch pair said this, man is a king, and not a king without a domain. The world around, with all the works of creative wisdom, is his kingdom. So we need to understand that Brother Jeb was preaching to us from Ephesians, how that God's great intention was to make all one under Christ. Well, this was how it began, you see. It was all together in righteousness, in love, and he gave it to man to take care of. So the original dominion over the earth and the animal creation was undoubtedly bestowed on man regarded generically, rather than just Adam, probably given to man as a race, not merely upon that certain man, Adam. In other words, all of this would be passed to his family, which is all of us. But this is perhaps this fact of rule, of potential dominance, is perhaps the most important part of being created in the image of God. It's always been a mystery to me when you compare us, for instance, to the angels, which this passage is doing. What is it that makes us in the image of God and the angels are not? The angels are called sons of God. We're called sons of God as believers. But they're not mentioned that they're in the image of God. And this one area seems to me to be a distinctive area that perhaps not given enough emphasis, and that is they were made to rule. When you talk about the angels with all of their great power, they are repeatedly spoken of as servants, messengers, and that type of thing. So as the eldest man, the head of the tribe, there is a sense in which Adam was also given dominion over the race of men, over his children. And so we'll stop there and see the relationship then of Adam to Christ when we get over into 1 Corinthians 15. Comments or questions over this? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us the glorious picture of the night sky where we can see farther than we can in the day. We ask that you might help us to recognize the whole of the heavenly scene and to realize that you are the ones who have made such a thing with the work of your fingers. Are the things that take us hours and hours to even comprehend. We pray, Father, that you might help us to see you as greater than the creation and master of it all, to see your name glorified above the heavens and throughout all the earth. We ask that you might help us to keep in mind the glory of this desire to see your name honored everywhere. Guide and direct us then as we turn our thoughts to the rest of this day. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.